Welcome to Connecting Point, the broadcast of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
John chapter 14, we're going to look at what I call, and I have talked about before probably, sometimes you forget where you've talked about certain things. I'm sure I have talked about this before, but I think it's an important principle. And I want to talk about a principle that I simply call the principle of agency. And that principle of agency goes like this. I'll just give it to you, and then we're going to teach on it for probably a couple of weeks. But the principle of agency is this, that he who is sent in the name of another carries the same authority as he who sent him. He who is sent in the name of another carries the same authority as he who sent him. In other words, if I authorize someone to act as my agent, hence the principle of agency, then they carry the same authority under that I have where I'm present. Now, we talk about the name of Jesus. We operate in the name of Jesus. That's an example of that principle of agency. But I want to break it down and look at it in more detail because, after all, we are called to be ambassadors, right, for Christ. We're to represent him in this earth. And to do that well, one of the things we have to know is our authority. We have to know that we are here to represent him. And I have found in my experience as a minister that this is a very real principle that not only does the one sent by God have to understand. Now, all of us are sent by God in a general sense, right? Because of the Great Commission. But oftentimes as a minister, for example, I've been sent to churches. And I have found that where this principle of agency was not respected, I was greatly limited in what I could do in that church. Now, I'm not talking about once or twice. I'm saying that this was the ebb and flow of the degree of success we had in churches, or the degree to which they regarded, esteemed, and received the ministry that was coming to them. Sometimes, particularly where we had broken into an area and they knew us well, I mean, you can hit the ground running. I mean, they were celebrating the meeting ahead of time. And this is an interesting principle. I'm just kind of firing off the hip right now, but because there's a lot in this, and I'm sure it'll take at least a couple weeks to get through it all. But I remember this, and I don't know how to explain this. There's some things I can just tell you it's true because I've lived it, but I would have a hard time showing you chapter and verse, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Rick and I traveled everywhere we went. So when we lived in Oklahoma, it was not uncommon. We would have a meeting in like Virginia or New England, right? So that's a good haul. You're talking 26 hours probably to either location. Trimmed down quite a bit the way we drove, but nevertheless it was a long drive. And I remember that there would be times where in the car, as we're talking about the meeting, there was a buoyancy in our spirit. And I'm telling you, as we would fellowship with one another, one thought after another would flow out. I'd get, like, as we're talking, I need to write that down. I'd get whole messages. And I think, this must be what the Lord would want me to preach. And then a few minutes later, here comes another one. It was almost like an internal fountain was turned on. And my spiritual waters were stirred, and all this revelation and insight and understanding was coming. And after a while, we learned a pattern. We're going to have a good meeting. When you had that, it was almost as though the environment that was anticipating your arrival was stirring you up several states away. We could also tell you when it was going to not be such a great meeting, because there would just be even a physical lethargy sometimes. But because if you get stirred up spiritually, you know, you live out of your spirit, right? That's where the life is. Out of your heart issue the springs of life. And there would be times where we would be going to a meeting, and now I'm not talking about physically sick, but you just feel lethargic, you just don't want to go, and you feel kind of bad. It's like, well, I should be excited. This is what I'm called to do. I love doing the work of the ministry. And you get there and you realize why you have that is because there was no preparation. People were not anticipating. You felt like you walked into Nazareth, right? And so you just realize this is not going to be a great meeting unless we can change the spiritual soil, so to speak. If we can't do some work on their expectation, not a whole lot of seeds going to get planted. And so I have found that this is a very real principle. I say that also, I think it's good for us to remember that when we bring people in. You know, not everybody is my cup of tea. There's a lot of certain ministries that are just not my style. There's one guy, I won't mention him by name because I don't want to, you know, throw any shade his way. He's a good man of God. But his voice would irritate me so badly. I know you're just dying. Who is this? But he's an older guy. In fact, I don't even know, to be honest with you, if he's alive. He's back in the healing days more. But he was still living up in a more recent times, but just the voice that he had, it was just like, I don't know what it was. It was just like, you know, fingers on a chalkboard kind of thing. So I'm saying that when I would listen to him, I had to be more intentional about, I'm going to receive from this man, because he's a gift of God, and the goods of God are in him. I'm going to receive what he has to say. And some people, they just have a very, maybe some people don't like flamboyance. You know, if you're from England, for example, you know, they're just kind of a little more cool. They're a little more reserved. So someone that's real flamboyant and loud, they might have a hard time receiving someone like that, right? Or someone who's just kind of a down-home boy, doesn't come across really well-educated, is not going to have probably as well a good a reception in New York City as he might, you know, in Missouri. So I'm just saying these are realities. And so we have to be really intentional when we have ministers come in that are called and anointed of God, that we don't allow the packaging to deprive us of the gift. You know, you can get an ugly, ugly package and have something pretty valuable inside that you might despise, judging the book by its cover, so to speak. So I just want to encourage you, as we have ministers come in, you know, purpose in your heart, because we are going to have some come in this year, purpose in your heart, I'm going to receive from God. And I have done that on any number of occasions, and I think I might have shared the other day, I can't remember, did I share about when I'll just tell you the story. But years ago, when I first graduated from Rhema, I came back here and I was going to be pastoring in Bishop. I hadn't gone there yet. Did I tell the story the other day about Full Gospel Businessmen? I've shared it somewhere, I just can't remember where. But anyway, so I knew God was calling me there. I had the invitation. I was excited about going. Any job, right? It was an opportunity. I'm out of Rhema. I'm fresh. I'm hungry to preach. And now a church opens its doors to me. And so I went to the Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting that night. And you know me, I'm not a great lover of country music. And I have to really fight having a critical spirit when I see. And it's not the music itself. Don't get me wrong. There's some country songs. I like the beat. I like the singer. But it's the association of booze and all that stuff. You know, the honky-tonk. I even hate that word. I just think that's an ugly word. And so just that kind of stuff that turned me off. And I think growing up in an environment where I saw a lot of people that were like that, and then their language, and I think it's just a combination of stuff. It just kind of put a bad taste in my mouth. So I'm not against the style. I've had worship leaders that were country-style worship leaders, but the lyrics were great, and that didn't bother me so much. So anyway, like I said, it's probably an unfair thing with me, but it's just my deal. So anyway, I found out that night that the guy who was going to be sharing sang country western. So right away, I'm having a battle being intentional, right, about receiving from this guy. And to be honest with you, I was flat out critical. I thought, oh brother, here we go. Some country bumpkin. You know, and I really was. I mean, I would never, ever have worded it that way, but that was kind of going on internally in me. And so, anyway, when he got up, he sang a couple of songs, and it was fine. He was actually a good singer and everything. Then he began to give his testimony, and man, I started to repent. And then, you know, Full Gospel Businessmen, they weren't necessarily what you'd call full-time ministers. They were laymen, right? They had to have a job, but they had some kind of anointing on their life, or they had some kind of testimony. He began to share his testimony. You talk about one miracle after another, the power of God operating in and through this guy. And I was just repenting. I really was. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, I'm so sorry. And I changed my heart. I humbled myself. And I realized this guy's got the goods. No sooner did I make those adjustments, he said, young man, pointed right at me. And when he did, I felt the power of God hit me. Boom. And he said, you're going to go up there. And he said, this is not going to be the final place for you. It's going to be a stepping stone to further ministry, blah, 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 blah. Confirmed exactly what I had in my heart. But had I shut him down, I am well satisfied. I would have missed out that confirmation that God had for me. And so I just want to encourage you, you know, again, like I said, it's very easy sometimes to look at the wrapping and be put off by that. And you know, there were people that were put off by Jesus' wrapping. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, right? And of course, the Pharisees. He didn't come through their schools. He didn't. It's amazing how much snobbery there is, especially, and I have to say this because I deal in both realms, in the academic realm, it's really bad. You know, there was some big hubbub recently about one particular minister whom I really respect, that he did not have the credentials that he was saying he did because he'd received honorary degrees. Well, the whole point of an honorary degree is so you can use the degree because honorarily someone said you merit that. And so others were criticizing him, trying to say you didn't merit that and blah, 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 blah. And you don't have as good a degree as we do. And that's exactly the attitude of the Pharisees toward Jesus. Even though he obviously had the goods, he had circumvented their system. And they didn't like that. It's strangely enough, something happened similar to that. I don't know if you guys ever watched America's Most Talented or whatever that show is. Britain has one, Britain's Most Talented or whatever. And there was an opera singer that came out there by the name of Paul Potts. He won the first season of Britain's Got Talent, is what it was called. Now there's America's Got Talent. And, you know, they'll sing, they'll dance, they'll do a magic act, whatever. So this unassuming guy comes on, right, and kind of, you know, a little chubby and got a tie with a, you know, a suit with a tie didn't come down far enough and all. Just looks, you know, not the part. And I forget the name of the opera that he sang, and within seconds, the place was hushed. And he ends on that powerful high note, and I mean, if I hear it, I'll still get chills, and I don't like opera. And they made a movie about his life and everything, but anyway, he's now a mega star. But the funny thing is that those in these snobby opera circles, well, he didn't come through our schools. He didn't come through our way. He kind of circumvented that and came in the back door. And even though he's great, and even though he's wonderful, and does his, you know, singing very well, he's looked down on. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we can kind of be like that. They're not out of our camp. They're not out of our circles. They don't know the same people we do, and they use different language or lingo. And all of that is really silly, you know, because you think about it, we all use different ways of communicating, right? How we see things, what we believe. And so the thing that we have to ultimately do is just a simple couple of questions. Number one, is it in line with the Word of God? That's the number one thing, right? Is it in line with the Word of God? Number two, are they genuinely called and anointed of God? And if they are, then we should be receiving of them. You know, a classical example of someone who is really hard to get past was Catherine Kuhlman. A lot of people had a lot of issues with her because of her flamboyance and, you know, chiffon gowns and all this kind of stuff. But like Mario Amarillo said, when it came to the charismatic movement and anointing, there was her and there was everybody else. I mean, she was just definitely a set apart as far as God's... She was God's woman for the hours, no doubt about it. And it was greatly and mightily used and partnered with Full Gospel Businessmen and other organizations. But saying all that just to say, we have to really make sure that we're not casting a negative eye towards somebody who's not necessarily our cup of tea. And that can be a real problem for a lot of us. Now, like I said, if it's not in line with the Word of God, we can be sweet, but we just don't need to necessarily feed on that, endorse that, or be around a lot of that, right? And so certainly we want to stay always charitable. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we're not being overly critical just because someone, like I said, does not match our particular style. In John 14, I haven't read this yet, have I? I'm getting there. John 14, 7 through 14 says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen the Father... has seen me, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" That's an example of that agent, that principle of agency. So well did Jesus represent the Father that to see Him was to see God. Now let me ask you very simply, is Jesus the Father? That's a hard question because we think, well, He's a Trinity. But no, He's not. Jesus is Jesus, God the Father is God the Father. One in essence, but different in personhood, right? They're two persons of one essence. And so Jesus well represented the Father, but He's not the Father, because you don't pray to yourself, right? He was praying to the Father. He served the Father. The words I speak are not mine, but the Father within me, He doeth the works. So Jesus so perfectly represented the Father that to see Him, to watch Him, to hear Him, was to see, hear, and watch the Father. And He goes on to say, He said, where did I stop? He who has seen me has seen the Father. But notice this. The words are, okay, yeah. Show us, verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So here we see this agency of principle, and it's applied in two different directions. One, it's applied to Jesus representing the Father, but you can see where the intimation is going. Jesus goes on further to say that the works that I do shall he who believes in me also do. In other words, not only do I represent the Father, but because I do this through the Holy Spirit whom the Father has entrusted to me, as I go to the Father and entrust the Spirit to you, you're going to do the same works representing me. Now, faith begins where the will of God is known. If you don't know the will of God, you can't walk in the ways of God. You can't have faith for something if you don't know God has truly spoken to you about that. So when it comes to really operating as Christ's representatives, first and foremost, we've got to really know our authority. We've got to know that we are indeed representatives for heaven, that God has called us to do this. And you know, really, I don't know how people can avoid this verse. It's very plain, isn't it? I mean, just a simple reading of it, I guarantee you could read it in the Greek, and it's going to say the same thing. The works that I do shall you do also, and greater works shall you do, because I go unto my Father. The implication being that when I go, the Holy Spirit will come, and you'll be able to replicate these same works. And then, of course, he goes on to say, because he had prayed, and remember when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. But he said, I know that you hear me always. But because of these around here, I said that so they would hear. So just as Jesus was heard by God always, we should expect our prayers to be answered always if we're praying rightly and in line with the will of God. So we are not only God's image bearers, but we are heaven's representatives. We're really here. We really are here on his behalf, authorized and deputized by him to represent Jesus in the earth, right? To share the gospel, to reflect what the kingdom is like, both in character and in works. Now, it seems like more recently, I think I shared some time back, I've preached more on the new birth and what it is and what it does in us in the last couple years, I think, than I have in all my life put together. And in fact, my book, you know, The Gospel Saving Power, is on soteriology. We talk about regeneration, how it's regeneration. You get a brand new spiritual DNA, and we walk in the light of that. We reflect the character of Christ, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, all the fruit of the Spirit. But I want to also focus on this other issue. We talk about it a lot, of course, because we believe in the power of God. But I want to talk about representing heaven through the works. It's interesting what Jesus said about the works. He said, believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else at least believe. Because for the work's sake. In other words, I'm giving you undeniable evidence. Now, let me say this. People will say, well, Jesus did the miracles he did to prove that he was the Son of God. And then others will say, no, he didn't do it to prove he's the Son of God. He did it because he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. I think it's really both. In one sense, the miracles that he did validated what he said, right? Because if what he was saying wasn't true, the Father wouldn't be validating it by the supernatural. That's what a sign is. It's supernatural validation. It's affirmation, confirmation that what you're saying is so. So when we preach the gospel, that's why God responds with signs and wonders to confirm that what we're saying is so. So Jesus said a number of times that he was God. I mean, it's not in the plain English as much, but there's a few places where, you know, before Abraham was, I am. There's seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, by the way. That's just one of them. And, you know, there were other times where, you know, they basically, you know, kind of chided him for calling himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. By the way, the term Son of Man is even more of a claim for divinity than the Son of God. The Son of Man comes out of Daniel, I believe it's chapter 7, where it's definitely talking about God. And so Jesus very plainly claimed to be God, and God honored what he said, obviously, through signs, wonders, and miracles. But the part of it that we also need to say is that it wasn't exclusive to him. Jesus also granted us the power of the Holy Spirit so that miracles could be done, not to prove that we're the Son of God, but to prove that he is. And to prove that he's been raised from the dead, and that the message of the gospel we declare is true. And it's Kevin's way of validating us. And here's the thing. You know, you hear me talk all the time about apologetics, and I love the field. But how many of you know there's something about a miracle? Right? It kind of ends the argument. Now, what's amazing is you and I would think that if God does a miracle, everybody would believe. Well, it depends on what you mean by believe. The Pharisees that saw Jesus performed miracles believed they happened. But they didn't believe in him. Right? Because they'd go out and plot how to destroy him. Now, you figure, how in the world? Your heart could get so cold. Right? And it was a power play. They were afraid he was going to, you know, basically take their place and all that kind of thing. So, nevertheless, but there is something about an honest heart seeing the miraculous, seeing the power of God in demonstration that kind of puts an end to the arguments. Now, what's interesting is even when the Pharisees had a hard time, the common people responded well to the miraculous, right? And whenever they would see a miracle, they would glorify God. They would recognize that this was God's stamp of approval, if you will, on the ministry and the message that Jesus brought. So likewise with us, it's not to say that everywhere we go, we're going to see, you know, every blind person receive their sight, every deaf person healed, but we should have these miracles accompanying us as well. The thing is, we've got to put ourselves out there where the need is, right? If we don't go where the need is, a lot of times people want a miraculous church service. And I think it was Moses Copeland. He was a little known English evangelist who said, we become little Pentecostal specialists feeling one another's pulses, meaning that we just turn around and pray for each other, prophesy to each other. And I think that game's played itself out a long time ago. We need to find people who have genuine need in their lives, who are broken, who need the power of God, who need to be healed, who need demonic strongholds over their minds broken, right? And those are the people we need to be going after. Those are the people we need to be interacting with. And oftentimes, those are the people, surprisingly enough, that are the most open to help because they know they're a mess, right? You know, Jesus even said, or James said something about the poor being rich in faith, meaning that there's something about it. When your back's against the wall and you have nowhere else to turn, it's easier to look to God for help. You don't have all these this pretense and all this arrogance because you've been humbled by life, right? Or by your own bad choices or whatever. But nevertheless, God is with us. He's authorized us and empowered us so that we could do the same works that Jesus did. And like I said, since we've been sent in His name, we need to understand that we carry the authority that He's entrusted to us. Now, let's look at Matthew 10. We'll probably come back to John 14 again in a bit. But go to Matthew 10, and let's look at verses 40 through 42. Matthew 10, starting with verse 40. So Jesus said this, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in my name," or in the name of a disciple, I'm sorry, "assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now there's several good things I want us to see out of this passage. Number one, right in verse 40 is what we've been talking about earlier. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So if they receive us, now this is true whether we're talking about our testimony to the world as believers, authorized by Jesus to do the Great Commission, or whether we're talking about ministers coming into a church or venue to minister on Christ's behalf to the body of believers. It works either way. So here's what he said, "Whoever receives you," because you're sent in my name, on my behalf, I've authorized you to go, "receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So when someone is sent by God and they're not received, who's ultimately being rejected? Right? Not the country music singer, going back to my illustration, but we're essentially despising God, or at least the vessel whom God has chosen to send our way. You know, there's something about God. He chooses oftentimes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's just His way of letting us know, you're not as smart as you think you are. You're not as able as you think you are. None of your brains, none of your ability, none of your whatever you think you got is going to get the job done. It's going to take my spirit, my anointing, and my power. I've been around many multiplied talented people. People who are so good at everything they do. And I love having my hands on a lot of different things. But I am telling you, there's all the difference in the world between doing something well on a human level and doing something with the anointing on it. One of my favorite stories along that line is a story of a couple of English guys. And I know I've shared this story before, but I love this story. A couple of English guys who, they were like in kind of the gentry class, you know, and they knew a Duchess, and they wanted to introduce the Duchess to Pentecost. And so back in the days of the early Pentecostal movement in Great Britain, there's only a couple of guys that had like an Oxford, Cambridge type education that were in Pentecost. And so they took her to hear these two guys to expound the Word of God, you know, with their eloquence and their education. Nothing wrong with that. I certainly believe in that. But they go in there and you know, here starts the one, and he starts to share, and the Duchess is listening along. And then the other guy begins to share. The Duchess is listening to their educated, you know, pontifications of the Word of God. Then all of a sudden, to the horror of these two men, in walks Smith Wigglesworth, who has barely, you know, doesn't even have an elementary level school education, who learned how to read by his wife teaching him to read at 23, never read anything but the Bible. And he asked permission for these meetings used to have moderators, a convention, have moderators, and you know, they would give permission to speak. So he asked permission to share a brief word. And in his rough Yorkshire way, he gets up there and just addresses the crowd, you know, kind of in a brushed, brief, you know, message. And that's all he has. So after the meeting, it's kind of like when you take someone to you know, you're thinking you're going to take them to a nice event and something wrong happens. You know, you invite your Baptist friends to our church and I prophesy or something like that. You know, that something like that happens. And so nevertheless, they were kind of afraid to ask the Duchess, you know, how did you like the meeting? I love her reply. They finally worked up the courage to ask her. She said, "My dears, those first two men bored me to tears. But that old man's got something, and I want it." That's the difference between doing something in human ability and doing something with the anointing of the Holy Ghost upon it. Now, there's no reason why those things can't be wed together. That's one of my big gripes, is that, you know, you got people that kind of point the finger across the aisle and saying, you know, you're educated beyond your intellect, you know, you don't know the Holy Ghost, and the other people are pointing back, say you're ignorant and back, you know, backwater, you know, people, you know, just jerk and shake and all this kind of stuff. And really the fact of the matter is, any strength, any true strength comes from God. If we didn't have scholarship, we wouldn't have the Bible we're reading, right? But if we didn't have the anointing, nobody would be able to preach anything worth it out of it. So we need it all. But I'm just saying that we have to be very careful, again, that we appreciate the reality of the anointing. If we reject whom God sends, ultimately, we're rejecting Him. And oftentimes, God will use people, like we said, that are maybe of a little bit different stripe. In fact, He's going to use you and me. And we're not everybody's cup of tea. I love it when I have people come up and say, you know, and I've had many people say, you know, "Brother Andy, for whatever reason, the way you say things, I get that. But you know, there's other people that, because they're kind of out of a different camp, or maybe a different culture, or they're wired differently. And so they don't have that same affinity with the way I communicate. I understand that. We're all members of the body. We're all individually limited members of the body with only so much function. So we have to appreciate the fact that not everybody's going to necessarily think we're the greatest, most wonderful. But nevertheless, there is an audience that each of us has a capacity to reach, because of the fact that there's other people that are wired just like you. And there's other people that are going to be able to identify with you. You know, that's why I always say, you know, there's ministry in your damage. You know, the Bible said we comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted by God. If you've come through some dark places and God brought you out the other side, there's something you've got to share with someone going through a like circumstance, right? And there's just more credibility sometimes to that witness. But nevertheless, we're all authorized by God. So he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So if that's true, how do you know we got to be careful about how we receive and how we esteem those that are sent to us by God, right? And like we said, that's true whether we're talking about our witness to the world or whether we're talking about how we receive those who are sent to us. So here's the question: does how we receive a minister affect how they're going to be able to minister to us? Now, I've already answered the question multiple times, but of course, let's look at it from the Word of God, right? Go to Mark, if you will, and I know you know the passage, but go to Mark 6. This is not only in Mark 6, by the way, but I like Mark's account of it best. And this is Jesus. I mean, you know, he had a pretty good anointing on his life, from what I understand, right? So he's a good one to look at, because if this could affect his ministry, how he was received, it can definitely affect my ministry, your ministry, or anyone who comes to us, right, to minister to us. So in Mark 6, starting with verse 1, we'll go through verse 6, says, "And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And so they were offended at him. That's not what he was looking for, right? You know, and I mean, you got to understand, Jesus, though God, was human. And there's something about your home crowd, your own family, if you want anyone to get blessed, right? So you know he was bringing it. It wasn't like, you know, it was like a half-hearted effort. Jesus was pouring his heart out because he loves people. And of course you love your own, right? But then it goes on to say, verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people. From what I understand, the Greek has a play on that, a few sickly people. I mean, there wasn't all that much wrong with them. He laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now, we've talked about this a lot, and I think everyone in here understands that going back to what I said earlier, some people say, well, Jesus healed to prove that he's the Son of God. A lot of times what they mean by that is he healed because he was the Son of God. In other words, he's God, so he has all this power, right? So he can zap people and heal them. But that's not how he ministered. And I think we all understand that. He divested himself of that, Philippians chapter 2, what we call the kenosis package, passage. He became a man like other men. He emptied himself of his divine privileges. And the Bible said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power. And that's how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, that's not just the only place that's mentioned. He quotes Isaiah, right? Where Isaiah 61 in Luke 4, where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Another place he said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Now, why would the second person of the Trinity have to be anointed? Isn't he as powerful and almighty as the first or third? Of course he is. But in his role as our Redeemer, he emptied himself to completely identify with you and I and had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is significant because the Spirit can be quenched. Right? In fact, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, quench not the Spirit. Well, what quenches the Spirit? Well, any number of things do. One thing is what we're talking about. Not receiving or respecting or giving esteem to those ministries whom God has called and anointed. But as we see here, that will manifest itself in what? Unbelief. They don't have credibility with us. And because they don't have credibility with us, we just simply don't receive. I was about to judge that country guy, right? Because I kind of have lumped him in with other perceptions I had that are wrong and faulty and bad on me. But nevertheless, it was about to affect my life. Right? And you know, we'll also be held accountable for every idle word we speak. So we've got to be really careful about this stuff. But ultimately, again, it comes down to who are we ultimately rejecting or receiving? It's really about receiving or rejecting God, right? And so in rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the anointing on his life, they're rejecting what God has authorized him to do, and as a consequence, we see that he's not really able to do a whole lot, right? Now, it's interesting, you know, when the Son of Man can't seem to get the anointing flowing, you know there's something wrong. And the Bible said their unbelief quenched that. In fact, Matthew, I think it's 13:58, is more explicit. It says, he could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Lays it right at the feet of them and their unbelief. But what he did do, he went around their villages teaching. In other words, if I can just get some faith in them, right? If I can begin to change their mind, get their thinking renewed, then maybe we can do something down the road kind of thing. I remember when Rick and I were traveling during our Holy Ghost meetings, we did a meeting in Loomis, California. And, of course, we come out of Brother Hagin's camp, and I'm very unapologetic about that. I've had a lot of people say, you shouldn't use his name. Why? Why shouldn't I use his name? Well, because it'll pigeonhole you, or it'll limit your ministry, or people think you don't have any ideas of your own. Well, the fact of the matter is, I don't think I have an original idea anyway. They all came from someone, ultimately God, right? So if it's good, I give credit where credit's due. At least for the first few times, then it's my idea. No, I'm kidding. But I'm proud of, not, I don't want to say proud, but I'm honored with that association. I don't in any way ever want to act like my spiritual fathers are less than that. It's like, being ashamed of your parents or something. And so anyway, I remember, because we're out of that camp, we went to this church, and it was another kind of Pentecostal church, denomination to be unnamed, that have not always had a great opinion of the faith message. And don't get me wrong, when I hear about what they perceive the faith message to be, and when I hear about some of the excesses that they've been victims of, I understand why sometimes they have an issue with what I would call the real faith message. But at the same time, it's funny because there was one particular pastor in my hometown, I'm sorry, in Bishop where I pastored, that was of the same denomination. And he and I became such fast friends that I was the only pastor he would let occupy his pulpit when he was out of town. And he had had a big issue with Word of Faith until he got to know me. And he couldn't disagree with anything I said. And I explained to him, Brother Hagin actually got much of what he taught out of the periodicals his own denomination used to publish. And but again, you know, a lot of times they'll back off the Word, back off the power of God over generations, and so kind of watered down. But nevertheless, so we're going into this kind of church. And the pastor had highly recommended us. I mean, he's bringing us in, right? So that is a vote of confidence, but you could tell. And I found this to be true on some occasions, where if they don't know you, or, you know, they have not heard about what God's done in your ministry, the first service is very much like an audition. You can kind of tell the jury's out, and it's a little rough. And we had two morning services that day. And so, you know, in fact, it reminds me, because remember where Jesus said, you sent to John, and he bore witness of me, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the Father who has sent me, he has borne witness of me through the miracles and the works and so forth. And that's kind of like what it was that day. The pastor had borne witness, but that wasn't quite pulling off the meeting. You know, they were still kind of hesitant. And I remember we were preaching that first meeting. Boy, it was a little tough sledding. And then all of a sudden, at the end of that service, I had a word of knowledge. And when I had a word of knowledge, I saw, this is one very vivid word of knowledge, I saw someone that had problems with a jaw, and it was tibular meningitis, TMJ. So I called that out. Now, earlier that day, there had been a woman who gave a song in the Spirit. And it was anointed. It was beautiful. This was right, by the way, during that Pensacola revival. And this church had been affected by it. That's why they were even open to this stuff at all. But she sang a psalm, and just under the anointing of the Spirit. It was beautiful. It was anointed. You could tell she had a touch of God on her life. When I called that out, everybody started clapping. And I'm thinking, what's that for? Well, it was her, and she had struggled with this. It had been a real issue for her for years. 10 years. So I laid hands on her, and boom, instantly. Now, in her case, TMJ, sometimes your jaw will be out of alignment, causes pain. Her jaw was instantly brought into alignment. The ladies checked it, they could tell, and she was healed. And something about that, it was like, all of a sudden, now we had God's recommendation. And you talk about open. And for the rest of the meeting, we had a good flow, a good meeting. Now, what's really amazing about this issue with Jesus, he could do no mighty work. Now, again, we're talking about the Master. What's even more amazing about this to me, and I always have to bring it up, is what happened in the chapter previous. Because the chapter starts off with Jesus, after having calmed the storm, by the way, with the words of his mouth, casting the devils out of legion. Oh, about 2,000 worth at least, right? Because they inhabited those 2,000 pigs who went running into the ocean and perished. And then he comes over and tops that by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead with a little intermission healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Now, like I said, any minister I know, that's going to be in my newsletter. I'm going to get booked for years off those three miracles alone, let alone the demon guy, right? And if they could have just saw me calm the sea, right, I'd be in every major mega church across the country. So I'm saying Jesus, obviously, it wasn't like he didn't have it, because he sure had it yesterday. But he comes to Nazareth, and like flipping a switch, he can do no mighty work. That's an amazing thought to me, because it shows how much the environment, their inability or lack of willingness, whatever you want to say, to receive him, it cost them that. Because God's no respecter of persons. All that he had done in those previous chapters, need it be done in Nazareth, it could have been done. They could have had revival. They could still be reeling under the effects of the revival they could have had in that synagogue that day. He said, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me because he's anointed me. Right? You go to Luke 4 and you find out, you kind of put them all together. It was in Nazareth when he taught that. And so he was rejected. They didn't receive him. Boy, what they missed out on. I remember years ago, I was in a church. And a friend of mine, I still love the brother. I'm a Facebook friend with his. But I remember there was a minister, again, to be unnamed, that was closely associated with Brother Hagin. I mention that because this guy was a Rhema grad like myself. And generally, if you said, oh yeah, Brother Hagin loved that guy, right? That's kind of like a trigger to say he's okay. You know, it carries some weight. So this guy was kind of bad-mouthing a minister. Now, we're preaching for this guy, so we don't want to rake him over the coals or anything, but we're both, Rick's 11 years older than me, and I was more experienced than this guy. So both of us are veterans compared to him, and he's kind of raking over the coals this prophet of God who Brother Hagin's had on his platform. Now, this guy's not real well educated. He's not the most eloquent teacher, but he's like a Wigglesworth. When the anointing comes on him, wild stuff happens. Wild stuff. And this guy's talking about how, yeah, you know, I went to his meeting and not much happened. I didn't think it would. Well, I've been in his meetings too. And the tangible anointing was so strong, he would be five people down the row from me and I couldn't stand up. And I'd fight to stay on my feet just so that he could get his hands on me. And I remember that after he would lay hands on me, for the next three or four meetings after that, I would minister with a stronger anointing. It was like I couldn't carry that mantle because it really wasn't mine, but it affected me drastically in my ministry for some time afterwards. Kind of like that glory on Moses, it faded gradually. It was like that. And I knew that he had had amazing creative miracles. And I'm telling you, the best of the best would report about him and talk about him. And Jerry Savelle still talks. I guess, you know, he was there in Tulsa where the guy walked off the platform in midair and turned around and walked back on. Now that's something to see. I know times where a friend of mine who worked for him talked about how everybody in the wheelchair section was healed. But for whatever reason, they just didn't receive him, and consequently they didn't receive what he had done. I know I've shared with you many times before, and I don't want to, like, so I'm trying not to beat it with a dead horse, but I think it's important. In fact, let's just go ahead and go down here to the latter part of this, and then I'll share the story. Go to the latter part of that same chapter, starting with verse 53. Now, this is the same Jesus, right? Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who heard, those who were sick, wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Now, where did that hem of the garment business come from? Well, remember there was a leather lady that had touched the hem of his garment. That got out. Not only that, but obviously they recognized him, and how they perceived him was completely different the way Nazareth perceived him. Nazareth saw him outside that little pipsqueak I taught in synagogue Sunday school, right? He's the little snot-nosed kid that used to run around here, and so they saw him as a local, over familiar, and not receive him. Here they knew him in a different guise. This is the anointed prophet of God. And the way they responded, obviously, there was expectation because they went and got the stick and went wherever they heard he was. I mean, it's not like they got GPS or cell phones. So they're just hunting this guy up and no doubt listening for where the report is coming. Where are the people getting healed? Where is he at now? Somewhere in the county, because it wasn't a city. It was like a region. And the Bible said wherever he went, if they just touched the hem of his garment, Luke says it this way, virtue flowed out of him, power, and healed them all. What a difference. Nazareth to Gennesaret. In the same chapter. And like I said, if you really read 5 and 6, you get the sense that one took place right after the other. And like I said, you know, in our own ministry, and I'll just close with this, we'll finish here, but when I was traveling all those years, and here's an interesting thing too. We had a lot of good meetings, don't get me wrong. Most of the meetings we had were good meetings. And I use that very specifically, they were good. We had a few that were awesome. And there were two churches, one in Charlottesville, Virginia, one in Newtown, Connecticut. Those two churches, we were going to have outstanding meetings every time. And we always did. Never had a bad meeting. They were friends, and they would like, was our meeting better than theirs? But they were so hungry. And I've shared this before, but I just want to say briefly, just again, just to put it in context. But the church that we ministered in Virginia, they found out about us through their friends in Newtown, Connecticut. And so here we are, and this guy was district director under the regional director. So he's got some authority. And so you want to have a good meeting there, right? So we come in there, and he's only heard about us by reputation. And that, the way he put it was, well, we'll try it, and if I don't like it, we'll quit it, because he'd never had two guys do this before. And so at first that's a little bit intimidating, but when we met with him, he had already heard about what God had done. You remember that, what was the issue of blood? Why did she come? Because when she heard. And when people hear and they find out God's moving, they get excited about that. There's an anticipation. That's a good thing, right? That childlike simplicity. Let's have a meeting. God's going to move. And so he wanted to meet with us the day before we started. And just, what can we do? How can we cooperate? We want to remove any barriers. Because we were coming to a lot of churches that really didn't have a move of God yet, but they were hungry for it. So we didn't really have a lot to tell the guy. Basically, we could tell already, we're going to have a good meeting. That's the first thing Rick said after we got done with that lunch. We're going to have a good meeting here, and we did. We were actually scheduled to go Sunday through Wednesday. He tried to extended it to Friday, tried to get us to go another week. We couldn't. We had obligations elsewhere. But nevertheless, we just had a tremendous meeting. The year after that, we had an even better meeting. That one was scheduled immediately Sunday through Friday. And just it was always like that. But after the second year, like I said, we had even a better meeting, great miracle. That's when the Spirit of God struck me dumb that time in the service. God was just moving in such tremendous ways. People getting healed and delivered. All these things were routine. And then we went to another area in the state. And I've shared before that when I mentioned where we were going, the pastor goes, I could see he seemed troubled. And I said, what is it, brother? He said, well, you know, it's strange. He said, because he's the district director, right? So he has... So sometimes, because he and his wife ministered a lot on marriage, they would invite him or him and her to come and speak. So he was invited himself to come and speak there one night, not that far away, so he's just going to drive himself. So he gets there and he said, it was time for service and the building was dark and there was nobody there. And he said, I just thought it was strange. And, you know, finally somebody showed up and they said, but they were very late. And he said, it was just a difficult place to minister. Now, we had ministered there once before and that had not been our experience. So I thought, oh, just a one-off, you know, just one of those bad nights. Oh, my goodness. After that meeting with him, we went and had another tremendous meeting, and then we were going to go to this church that I'm talking about, this little church in the country. Now, size has nothing to do with anything, because I've had some of my greatest meetings in small crowds. But when we got there, we had the same experience, that we got there way ahead of time, and we kept thinking any minute they'll come. Because, you know, like even here, we try to get there at least 30 minutes, right? But a lot of times an hour ahead, set things up, get the lights on, your heat, whatever you need to do, you'd think people would be there prepared, especially this is advertised, it's a bigger meeting, right? And so the time's approaching, 6:45, 6:50, 6:55. Other than the pianist who came early to rehearse, there's nobody there. Nobody. Especially, you at least think the pastor and his wife would be there to greet you. And so finally around 7:05, 7:10, I don't remember. I think 7:15 is when they really came in and said, and here comes the pastor and his wife. Way past service time. Now, I have an issue with starting late anyways. You know, I think, you know, sometimes, like, if it's a casual thing, we might start a couple of minutes. But, I mean, we bill it for a certain time. We need to be honest and respect people's time. Again, it's a respect issue. And it's a respecting the things of God. Because once you go too far, people get worn out and they don't receive the same. So all this is going through my mind to think, this is strange. And Rick got up and kind of stretched and walked out to the foyer and checked the flyer that they had on the meeting, because a lot of times in New England they'll start meetings at 7:30 instead of 7 because they work later. Tends to be like that. Okay, I was like, sure enough, no, it's 7 o'clock. We're nonplussed. We don't know what's going on. But I grieved inside? Absolutely. A little bit PO'd? Yeah. Not has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. I couldn't care less if they disrespected me. But I realized we're there to do kingdom business. And this is not the right environment. Sure enough, that first night, a lot of times, because I have a little bit more preach in my teach than Rick was more of just a teacher, a lot of times I'd be the sacrificial lamb and have to go first. And in an environment like that, you're like an icebreaker. You're just trying to get something open. So I'm preaching, I'm telling stories. And I guess, I didn't know, unbeknownst to me, Rick said, boy, Randy sounds a little bit tough. I'll get up there and I'll lighten the mood, I'll tell a story. So I turn over to Rick, I feel like I kind of have, you know, like I've been through 15 rounds of Muhammad Ali. I go to sit down, he gets up to tell a story, he can't remember the story. His story he's told a dozen times. He can't put one coherent word after another. And there was just no environment. There was no anointing. And I'm sure we probably finished out that night, those people said, boy, I sure hope they learn how to flow with the Spirit of God because they don't seem to have it, you know. That's what we oftentimes do. When we just came out of two of the greatest meetings we had ever had with miracles and that's where I tell you the story about the guy that had the disintegrating kidney and how God restored it. That was in one of those meetings. And I mean, all this good stuff, and here we can do nothing. It's a word of faith church, but what it comes down to, it is unbelief, but it comes down to they did not receive us. Now, I don't need to be spoiled or pampered or honored for my sake, but it's how they receive a minister is how they're receiving Jesus, and how they're receiving Him determines on how they're receiving God. And so they're not going to receive the anointing if they're not receiving the vessel, the instrument whom God has sent. I cannot tell you how many times I have seen this replayed over and over again on different levels. That's a very dramatic example I use because we went from like the heights to the lowest. but I've had a lot in the middle somewhere where there's churches that really loved us. And it's interesting too. Now, I don't know what to think about this, but there's churches I go to I can only preach in. I can't teach. You only preach. And you know why? Because they received me as a preacher. You remember the next verse said, whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. You know, Brother Hagin stood in the office of the prophet, but he was also a good Bible teacher. But there were places he would go, he couldn't step in the office of the prophet. Because they didn't receive him as a prophet. They received him as a teacher. And he could teach. He'd go to one particular church, and his crew would ask him, his singers and so forth to travel with him, how come when you go to that church, you immediately step over into the office of the prophet? I mean, like, you get up in the pulpit and you just step over in a different place. You begin to talk about the future. You begin to prophesy to people. You, all of a sudden, things are flowing and operating that don't naturally always do that in every environment. Why is that? And he said, because that pastor, weeks before we come, is talking about and teaching his people how to receive the ministry of the prophet, how to have expectation and anticipation in their hearts. And he said, as a result of that, it creates an environment where I step in, I'm received, the ministry is received. Again, it's not about a personality. It's not about an individual. It's about who sent them, right? And so I've seen this again and again. You say, why is this important? Well, it's important for so many reasons. How we receive people, but also understanding that, what happens when you go somewhere and you're not received? Right? You know, we would love to fix everybody, but you can't. Jesus wasn't received everywhere. And even when he was, he didn't set up camp there. Right? He went to the next city. And if you're not received, what do? Shake the dust off, go to the next city. You can't always fix that. But what you can do is keep going until you find where you are received. Right? You know, when we go to minister to the people in this community, we're going to find people who are responsive and people who aren't. Not everyone is called to this church. I wish they were, but they're not. But I believe that as we make an effort to reach out to the community this year, we're going to find an audience. We're going to find those who's like, that's what I need. And now we've had other people who've testified come and said, you know, that's what I needed. Sometimes people come for a season because it's almost like spiritual foster care. And then God will take them somewhere else, or maybe they'll move out of the area. But it's so important that we receive and learn to receive and come with hearts of anticipation. How are we even coming to church? You know what I'm saying? Coming with anticipation. I know sometimes we're tired, we're worn out. I feel that way this week. But at the same time, the more we come with expectation, the more we'll receive. And sometimes it's amazing. Just some little something said could just go off in us like an atomic bomb. And maybe others didn't even hear it. But because of where we were and because we were receptive, we got something out of it. Amen. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at www.wkcconnect.org. You can also access additional resources at Dr. Randy's personal ministry site at randylanebunch.org. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.